Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So appreciate your presence here this morning. It is a good day. It's always a good day on the Lord's Day when we come together with God's people to worship and to study from His Word. We do have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we want to let you know that you are our honored guest, and we hope that you will stay around for a few moments afterwards to become better acquainted with us. If you have any questions about anything that's done, please feel free to ask any one of us, and we'll do the best we can to answer that. If we don't have an answer for it, then we'll look to God's Word and try to figure out what we ought to do in such matters. We so appreciate the worship that we've already had so far. We appreciate the song service, and I appreciated Brady's comments about the song, "He Has No Hands But Our Hands." Certainly, we need to recognize that we are the tools that God would use to try to be of influence to the world around us. We appreciate the prayers. We appreciate the scripture reading. For a few moments now, we would direct our attention to the Word of God as we try to put from our thoughts and minds the cares of this world and to try to focus on what God would teach us through His Word. I'd ask you to read with me, if you would, beginning in James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The Bible deals in this text with the subject of doubt. And we find doubt dealt with in a number of different ways. We might think of a number of different types of doubt and different dangers that can come from each. In verse 6 here of James chapter 1, the word that is translated doubt comes from the Greek word diakrino, which means to separate or to make a distinction, according to Thayer. It's used in a couple of different passages that kind of illustrate this. Over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, it describes what God did not do any longer after Christ came and instituted the gospel. He no longer made a distinction between Jew or Gentile. In the book of Jude, in Jude verses 22 and 23, the word is used there with respect to the kind of distinction that we need to make with respect to how we approach people. There are some that we should, as the text tells us, save with fear. Others should be handled with compassion, making a distinction. The Old King James in James chapter 1 and verse 6 use the term "wavereth." And I think here it appears to refer to being caught between one of two beliefs. Do you really believe that God will answer that prayer? Or do you doubt? Do you waver? Do you make a distinction and think that, well, maybe He won't answer that prayer? And trying to believe and to trust in the Lord, while at the same time not believing in His love and power, we are doubting. And the text indicates to us, if we do this, our prayers will not be answered. This morning, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about the subject of doubt as we see it illustrated in this text, and to think a little bit about some types and causes of doubt, some examples of doubt that we see in Scripture, some dangers of doubt, and when it is that we need to simply make a choice and make a decision and stop doubting. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the blessings that You give us. Dear Father, we recognize and we know that You understand that there are times when it's difficult for us to act by faith and not by sight. Dear Father, we acknowledge that there are those times when we may struggle with our eyes and the things that we see in this world and the things that we trust within this world, and those things that You've promised us. Help us, Father, as we think about this struggle with doubt, help us to overcome it. Help us to recognize that we have reason to believe in You and reason to trust in You and reason to ground our faith upon what You've told us. Dear Father, forgive us for those sins that we may have committed as we repent and turn from them. I pray that You'll help us to grow stronger in the time that You grant us, if in fact You give us any time prior to the judgment. Help us to live our lives in such a way that when in fact we stand before You, you can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to consider, first of all, the fact that there are different types and different causes of doubt. In the English language, the word doubt originally meant, as we suggested from the Old King James, the idea of wavering. It was the idea of questioning or being hesitant about something. Most often when we use the term today, it means that we are questioning the honesty or the integrity or the possibility of a person doing something or of what they said or the plausibility of an event taking place. When it is used with respect to God, it can mean that a person may have honest or sincere questions regarding a promise of God or an action that God has taken. Other times it may indicate sort of a skeptical view of truth itself. When someone would make a statement and another person would say, well, I doubt that. We are skeptical that what they have said is accurate. And I think we could divide this doubt into two different categories. We could speak of that which is skepticism and that which is honest questioning. Skepticism would be those things that are statements that are made that we have good reason to question whether or not they are valid or not. For example, with political leaders, if a political leader comes along and promises that he will cut taxes, but you look at his record of how he's voted and we consider the fact that 9 times out of 10 he's voted to raise taxes, we would be skeptical of such a claim in such a condition, and it would be valid for us to be skeptical. When someone comes along and makes a claim of some supernatural action or some extreme thing that they have done, if a man comes along and says that he has lifted a house or that he has performed some kind of action, it is valid for us to be skeptical of that kind of claim. When an offer comes along that just seems to be too good to be true, if I were to tell you, well, here's a brand new car that I'm going to give you for only $1, you can be pretty sure that there's some catch. It is reasonable to be skeptical of such an offer. What is it about these things that prompts skepticism? Well, we look at the fact that past actions may reflect much differently than the claim that's being made. Or it may be that something is not within our normal realm of experience. I've never seen anyone lift a house. I've never seen someone perform that kind of supernatural act. Or when it's something that just seems unreasonable, you know, to take a brand new car that may cost $20,000 and give it to someone for $1. That just doesn't seem to add up in terms of dollars and cents. Sometimes we may actually want to accept something, but simply question how it could be. These may be things that are important, but they're hard for us to believe. These may be things that we would like for someone to clear up for us someday. How can it be that something like a computer or a television works? I don't know. I look at that thing and I can't for the life of me figure out how you can punch those keys and all of these wonderful things can come out, but it works nonetheless. The birth of a child. Sam, I'm sure, can relate to the fact that here, how in the world it is possible that God has created it where the two cells from a husband and wife can join together and through this wonderful, miraculous, we have to say, even though it's fully natural within the realm of what God's created, how that can happen where such a creature can explode into the living, thinking, wonderful creature that children are. When it comes to matters of faith, we think to ourselves, well, how can there be a God? But how can there not be a God when we consider the existence of the world around us? How could it be that Jesus was born of a virgin? We can't conceive of the mechanics of such a situation. How can it be that Christ would die for me? Why would He do that? How can we know that the Bible is true? How can we be sure about salvation? Well, I think when we look to Scripture, we see that there are examples of doubt. And I think there are examples of both types of doubt, both the skeptical kind of approach and both the approach of honestly questioning and wanting to come to understand how something will come about or how it can be true. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15, I want to look first of all at an example in the life of Abraham. And we're going to look at some rather lengthy readings this morning as we look at some of these examples, but I think they'll be valuable to us. In Genesis chapter 15, begin with me in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 17. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" You'll notice here, he is asking something of the Lord with respect to the promise or the statement that God has made towards him. Verse 3, "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you were able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Notice this. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Now, I want you to notice something here in what we have just observed in the reading so far. You'll notice the promises that God has given him. And you'll notice that verse 6 says that he believed in the Lord. But then we see that Abraham asks this question. Now, we could describe this as doubt. I don't think this is skeptical doubt. I don't think this is saying, "Lord, you don't have the power to do this." He believes what the Lord has promised him. But I think here he is wanting validation. He is wanting some confirmation that this will take place. Continue reading with me, if you would, in verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." We have indication from archaeological evidence that this division of these animals was something that was often done as a means of confirmation of a covenant. And here Almighty God, in this event, in this wondrous demonstration, confirms by covenant that the word He has said will take place. Was Abraham doubting? Well, to a certain extent he was. He was questioning. Honestly, he wanted to believe, but he asked for confirmation and the Lord granted it. The Lord did not look down upon him or look at him as if he was not believing His promises, but He granted him a confirmation of His word with this sign. And Abraham believed. I think this is important for us. There may be times that we as children of God, we beat ourselves up because we believe in the promises of God. We want to serve Him in faithfulness, but there are times that we struggle. And I think if our struggle is of the sort that we see here in this example with Abraham, we should understand the bounds that we need to set on that. We should understand that it is proper for us to question and to study and to look to what God has said. And that does not mean that we don't believe in Him. But when, in fact, we see the confirmation through His Word, we see how it is that in His providence He cares for us, we should then trust in Him. Over in John chapter 11, I think we see another example. In John chapter 11, you'll recall that Jesus was friends with a family that had, at least among those that are mentioned in Scripture, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. You will remember the circumstance that takes place in John chapter 11 in which Lazarus dies. And the Lord knew that he was nigh unto death, but he didn't come immediately. I think the Lord understood well what would be accomplished in this circumstance. I want us to pick up in the middle of this section that talks about the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus. And I want us to focus on something that illustrates a different type of doubt here in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when the Jews saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. "And where have you laid him?" they said to him. "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now notice this. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, I called your attention to verse 37. Because in verse 37, I think we see this second type of doubting that I suggested at the beginning of our lesson. And that is the idea of skepticism. How could it be that this man could raise someone who was dead? Now, it's interesting to me that this question is posed when they acknowledge the fact he'd been able to heal the blind. But here they are skeptical that he could raise the dead. Is it somehow easier to cause the blind to see than it would be to bring life to the dead? They were, it seems, almost looking for a reason to ridicule him, looking for a reason to discredit him or not to believe in him. And I think that illustrates the skepticism that we so often see. And I think there are times when we see that in the world. There are times when our friends may be that way. We'll talk to them about our faith, and they will look for reasons that they can ridicule, look for reasons that they can disbelieve. It may even be that there are times in our own life as Christians that we sometimes have a tendency to be skeptical. Yes, the Lord says this, but here's what I've experienced. Here is the reason that I question that. I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to doubt that. And it's almost as if we cannot find enough confirmation in God's providence in our life or in the teaching of His Word to come to the point that we'll just trust Him. Over in John chapter 20, there's an example that I want to suggest to you. Maybe we need to revisit a little bit. You've probably often heard of this one of Jesus' 12 described as doubting Thomas. And while I think it is valid to speak of what transpires in the verses that we'll read as a type of doubt, I think he may have been given a bum rap, so to speak, because I don't know that Thomas is guilty of skepticism. I don't think that Thomas is one that is just acting with a spirit of unbelief. I think Thomas is acting kind of like Abraham did. I think Thomas is simply wanting confirmation of this wondrous event that he would like to believe, but he needs to see the evidence to confirm it. John chapter 20. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into your side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this ends the encounter, but I want you to notice just a couple of other verses in which John, the author, through the Holy Spirit of this account, lets us know a little bit about belief and how we can come to belief. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I think Thomas here is guilty of honest questioning. Thomas is not simply going to accept this extraordinary claim that he has not seen take place. He had not seen someone nailed to the cross with their side pierced that then was walking and talking and breathing again. And so he says, "When I touch his hands and his side, I'll believe." And I think it's interesting that the Lord here seems to understand this. The Lord doesn't look at Thomas as if he's a Judas. He doesn't look at him as if he's somehow betraying the covenant that he'd had with his 12. Instead, he simply shows him and then tells him not to remain in unbelief. Christ reveals himself to Thomas and Thomas believes. One final example, and that is still in the book of John. Go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We see one final example that I think shows to us this other type of belief or a type of doubt. Begin reading with me in verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Then when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again.'" Now, I want you to notice something here that in some ways is similar to some of what we've seen up to this point. We see that in some ways a sign is called for. What are you going to do? How are you going to show us that this is valid? How are you going to show us that we ought to believe this? But I want you to notice that unlike Abraham, unlike Thomas, even when explanation of the appropriate sign is given, there's still skepticism. Notice verse 20. "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, I recognize that there were many of those Jews who, when they saw the resurrected Christ, were no longer unbelieving, but became believing. But I think this reveals a type of individual that was simply looking for a reason to ridicule, looking for a reason to be skeptical and not to believe. Now,
as we think about these examples, I think we need to put this in practical terms in our own life. And we need to recognize that when, in fact, there are those times that we struggle with being skeptical of those things that God has promised to us, or skeptical that God has is valid in the claims that He makes in Scripture, or even those times when we are questioning something, but when we've seen the confirmation, don't seem to then accept it and apply it in our own lives. We need to recognize that there are some things that are very dangerous about the matter of doubt. First of all, doubt can be the sort of thing that can lead us to the point that we simply reject everything as false. You know, I had a good friend who I would describe as a skeptic. And while we've observed in our lesson this morning that it's appropriate to be skeptical at times, it's a different thing if you have just sort of a pre-programmed mechanism in your mind that you're going to reject anything that is unfamiliar to you. It becomes sort of a defense mechanism, I think. Now, again, there may be times that it's appropriate. If a telemarketer calls my house and says that there's some million-dollar scheme, that all I have to do is a few steps and I'll become a millionaire, then it's appropriate for me to be skeptical of that because it may prevent me from losing a large sum of money. However, if skepticism begins to dominate my thinking to the point that I reject everything that comes along, and I may very well reject that which is true. It would be foolish for someone, because of their skeptical attitude, to reject Christianity because they doubt in a skeptical way. Think about how many things there are that you've witnessed in life that when you first would have imagined those kinds of things, you never would have dreamed that it would have even been possible. Most who are here this morning, or many who are here this morning, are old enough to remember the time in which a man first set foot on the earth, on the moon. And I remember it being something that was viewed with great skepticism. No, no one will ever be able to do that, and yet it's been done. You know, I remember back when I got my first computer, and I thought I was really in hog heaven because I had a computer that had a 165 megabyte hard drive. I thought that'd last forever. And if someone would have come along and said, you know, there'll be a time when they have 125 gigabyte hard drives, I never would have even believed such a thing. Now, in the matter of technology or in the matter of advancements, if we can see that those things that at one point we would have been skeptical about being overcome, why is it that when it comes to our faith, and why is it that when it comes to the promises of salvation and the validity of God's Word, we would reject any sort of claim as false? It is dangerous as well, because it may be that it puts us in a position where we are always questioning things, but we are never willing to take a stand. Honest questioning is something that's of value. But if it leads us to the point where we are always questioning, always digging, but even when we find it, we don't accept it and rely upon it, it's dangerous. Some people may not be skeptics, but while they are willing to always question things, when they find an answer, they then fail to act upon that answer. It's been said, we know accurately only when we know little. With knowledge, doubt increases. And I understand that. I recognize that the more that one studies the Bible, the more questions that rise from that. But that is no reason to always have an attitude that says, well, since I can't know everything, since I can't answer every kind of question, then I'm not going to accept. I'm not going to take a stand. Many things can be answered. And once they are answered, we just have to accept them. I don't know how God could bring about the virgin birth, but I believe it. And I am convinced by the prophecy of Scripture. I am convinced by the harmony of the accounts. And as a result, I accept it. Truth of the Bible, the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of the church, the necessity of baptism. Yes, we look and yes, we search the Scriptures. But when we see what Scripture says, we must accept it. It's dangerous as well when we come to the point that we have an overconfidence in our own views. You know, sometimes I think we have a tendency to think, well, if we just question enough, if we become convinced of something, then we can be certain that we're right. Look over in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. There's an example where this very word is used in Romans chapter 14 that I think teaches us some important things about this matter of doubt. Romans 14, we talked this morning in our adult class a little bit about this transitional period in which those who had been Jews, when they accept the gospel, then struggle with what to accept of the old law and what to reject of the old law. Romans 14 addresses what meats they were to eat and how you deal with a brother that still has struggles with such matters. Romans 14, begin in verse 19. It says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now notice, it's possible for us to be so convinced of something and yet actually be condemned in what we do. Conscience is our guide only with respect to how it's trained by the Word of God. We can't be deceived. We can't be mistaken. But notice it goes on to say that he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. This shows it is always wrong for us to act without conviction. In other words, if you just do something because I tell you you ought to do it, but you don't really believe it, you're not acting with the kind of conviction that God would require. But when you understand what God has said, don't just think within yourself, well, I'm just going to trust in my own opinions. Or I'm only going to do something when I think it's valid, or I can understand the reasoning behind it, or I understand why the Lord did it. There are certain things that we may not ever understand why God did something, or why he asked something of us. But when we see the evidence of Scripture, we have to accept. And I think that leads us to the final point I'd like for us to conclude our lesson with this morning. Sometimes the struggle with doubt is a matter of really refusing to make a decision. In the text that we began with in James chapter 1, verse 6, it teaches us that we cannot do that. We can't waver back and forth and really be pleasing to God. I'd like us to end by looking at two passages that address doubt, but use a slightly different word. The word in the Greek in these passages is distazo, which means to stand in two ways. It refers to wavering as to which path to take. Now, both concern different periods in Jesus' life and in his dealings with his disciples. But I want us to look at two final lessons that they teach us. Matthew chapter 28. Notice after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to read together just two verses, verses 16 and 17. Now, we've observed in the example with Thomas that it was a difficult thing to accept how it could be that this man that was crucified, that was buried, could be alive again. But I want you to notice Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, we don't know exactly if this is speaking of the 11 or if this is speaking of disciples in a broader and general way, or if it's speaking of others of those disciples that doubted. The text really isn't clear on that question. What is clear is that there were some that are described as disciples that wavered. And again, we might understand this. This would be something that when in fact they did accept it or reject it would affect their life for eternity. Would they follow Jesus or would they go back to their old life? It was a point of decision. And we must recognize in our lives when there are issues with which we struggle, issues in which we have doubt, we are at a crossroad in which we have to choose. Now, I'm not saying we make a hasty choice, but we make a choice. Look finally over in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Before his death, before his resurrection, we have this beautiful account of Peter. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Now, we've talked about this account in previous lessons, but as we focus this morning upon the matter of doubt, I want you to notice the process that takes place with Peter here. Verse 30. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous," what did he do? He looked at those things around him in the world. Notice, in so doing, though, he did a second thing. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Notice it continues to say, he was afraid. Now, why would he be afraid? You know good and well why he'd be afraid. He had never before been able to step out on water and walk. And he began no longer to look at Jesus and what Jesus could do for him. But instead, he began to think about his own doubts about himself, his own weakness. He looked at the world around him. He stopped looking at Jesus and he focused on a trust in himself. Notice, he began, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." There are different types of doubt and different ways that doubt can affect us. It is wise to be skeptical and to have doubts when false religion is presented. But it is foolish to be so skeptical that when we see the truth, we won't accept the truth. It is wise to have honest questions about matters that concern our souls. But it's foolish to never apply the answers that God's Word gives us to those questions. Our confidence in our own opinions can be no assurance that we are doing what is right. Instead, we must rely upon the Word of God. It is always wrong for us to act when we doubt whether we should act or not. I want to end with three suggestions that I think can help us as we try to face doubt. Number one, constantly plant the Word of God in our heart. It may be that you do this by a daily time in which you study God's Word. My daughter likes to write little notes of Scripture and place them around kind of inconspicuously, so she's always seeing them from time to time during her day. Number two, take time out to count the blessings in your life and look at the good things that God has done to try to help you eliminate doubts when you may have them in your life. And finally, keep a list, either mentally or on paper, of the promises that God has offered to you in His Word. Those promises that can sustain you and can get you through the doubts that you may struggle with. What about you in your own life this morning? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Christ? Has the reason perhaps that you have not done so been that you're wavering back and forth? You are doubting whether or not the promises of God are true or whether or not the offers of this world are true. I would suggest to you, you need to come to recognize this world will not stand forever and that the promises of Almighty God will stand when this world has turned to dust and ashes. If you would wish to be obedient to the gospel of Christ this morning, all things are ready and prepared. If as a child of God, perhaps you've struggled with doubts to the point that you've begun to look away from Christ, you've begun to rely upon yourself, and you've gone back to the world, I hope we've seen this morning that the way in which we can have assurance throughout this life is not trusting in ourselves. But once we see the promises of God and the surety of God, trusting in Him. If we can help you, won't you come?